Genesis, as the name itself suggests, is the book of beginnings. To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, the Christian story doesn't begin with Jesus in a manger, but God and a garden. In this series, we will consider the beginnings of life and faith, how they began in Eden, and how they continue to affect us today.
Well, good morning, Westside. Good to see you again. I, along with Aaron, want to welcome you here. If you have a Bible, take it out, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're finishing off our series today. We're looking at verses 20 to 24, so find that in whatever form your Bible happens to be in. As you do look for that, two more pieces of information that we want to make sure that you know about. One, Alpha is beginning again on April 3rd. That's a Tuesday. It runs for seven consecutive Tuesdays. There's a retreat in the middle of that. But if you're thinking of attending or you're thinking of attending and inviting someone or you want to serve, please just go online, sign up there. We want to know who's coming so we can plan accordingly. In addition to that, this Thursday, we're really fired up about this Thursday, for we are having a commissioning night for the Shore. The North Shore campus, what is now a campus of Westside, is moving to standalone status on Easter Sunday. This Thursday at the K. Meek Center in West Vancouver, we're coming together as a corporate body, them, us, our Coquitlam campus, and we are going to come together to worship, to pray, and to commission the North Shore ministry. We're all also asking you to fast on that day. Come that night if you can, and let's hang out and party and celebrate and send off those people who are going to continue to make Jesus known, especially in North Van, West Van, Lions Bay, Horseshoe Bay, all of that kind of stuff, and east from here as well. So that's this week, 7 o'clock, K. Meek Center. Go on the website. All the information is there for you. Well, 10 weeks ago, as many of you know, we began a series on the first three chapters of Genesis, a series that we called Eden. If you were here back in January, you may remember that we began this series by talking specifically about God. We began that way, in the beginning, God, and we just stopped there. But we didn't just stop the series there. We moved on from there. We began to talk about God and light, and then God and creation, and then God and humanity, and then God and rest, and then God and the garden, and God and marriage, and God and the fall, and God and sin's effect. That was last week. Today we finish it off by looking at God and the gospel. So let me read our text beginning in verse 20, where Moses writes this. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's stop and pray. So, Father, now, as we enter this word, your word to us, a word that was breathed out by you, breathed out by the Spirit of God, I pray now that you, Holy Spirit, would continue to breathe through it. You breathed it out in its production. Now I pray that you would breathe it out again in its proclamation. And that whatever work you need to do in us today would take place for your glory and for our good. And I pray for these things in the beautiful, wonderful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, we've titled this last section of Genesis 3, God and the Gospel. Well, first off, what I want to do, because I don't want to presume that you know, when I use the word gospel, what am I speaking of? What does the word mean? Well, in simplest terms, the word gospel means good news. It comes from a Greek word important to note, because that's the original language the New Testament text was written in. And so the word that it comes from the Greek, is evangelion, which means just that, good news. good news. When we speak of evangelism, evangelion, that's what we're speaking of. We're speaking of sharing the good news. What good news? Well, the good news of the work of God through the sending of his son, Jesus. That's the gospel. That's evangelism. That's what being evangelistic is like. That's what it means to be an evangelical church. An evangelical church is one that proclaims Jesus, tells people about Jesus, calls people to Jesus. But where does this word gospel come from? Because it's not even close to being like evangelion. So where does it come from? Well, it's an old English word, in fact. Gudspel, I think is how you pronounced it. I don't know if I'm just butchering that. Good, meaning good. And spell, speaking of a news story. So it's a good news story. That's what the gospel is. Some of you may know that the word gospel doesn't show up not once in the Old Testament. Not a once. It shows up in the New Testament a lot, about 94 times, depending upon your translation, but not one time in the Old. So the question is why? Why would I call this last section of Genesis 3, of all things, God in the gospel? For not only doesn't the word show up in it, there is no sense of good news in it either. I mean, did you hear what I read in these five verses that end Genesis 3? And think about what this text lies in the shadow of. It lies in the shadow of the last couple of Sundays where Matt walked us through this rebellion, sin, temptation, death. We read about blaming and cursing and hiding and shame. As I said, we have the introduction of death, spiritual death immediately, physical death to come. And as we read a moment ago, chapter 3 ends with banishment. How is any of that good news? I mean, they are kicked out of the garden. God seems ticked at best at the end of Genesis 3. How is any of that, again, good news? Well, that's the question we're going to attempt to answer today. How are these last five verses a depiction of the gospel? How do these last five verses paint a picture of the gospel? Let me give you four reasons how they do that. Here's the first. For in it, we see a depiction of faith. I know we've read our text, but let me go through it one more time with you. Just look at verse 20 specifically, and I'll just stop after reading it again. Again, it says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Just stop there. If you're taking notes, if you're one of those that likes to take notes, I want you to write this down, okay? Just put your pen or take your thumbs out. Write this down. This verse, God, wait for you. This verse makes no sense. I want you to write that down. This verse makes no sense at all. I mean, first of all, Adam's wife already had a name. She did. If you go back to chapter 2, remember chapter 2? Adam names cow, right? Pigeon, right? Giraffe, but there's no one for him. So God puts a stupor on Adam. He wakes up for the first time. He gazes at this beauty in front of him, right? Absolutely transfixed. And this is what he says in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. That's her name. Now, don't read that like we would hear it today. Okay, it's really important. Because I've been married to a woman for almost 24 years. So I kind of know what women are like, just this much. And I know that women don't like to be called woman. Right? Hey, woman. Like, try that. Just try that out. See how that goes. There's no kissy-kissy after that at all. Maybe for a few days there's no kissy-kissy. So we don't do that. We don't call woman. I realize that it's derogatory, it's demeaning, all of that kind of stuff. I get it. But here's the thing. That's not how it's being used here. Please understand, the first man's name was man. That was his name. Adam in the Hebrew, man. His name was man. Her name was woman. Adam became his personal name, but it was still a name meaning man. And again, the first woman's name was woman. Neither was meant to be disparaging at all. And yet now Adam gives his bride a new name and nickname of sorts and calls her Eve. That's crazy. Do you know what Eve means? It means living. You can read it quite literally as to live or life giver. Really, Adam? That's what you're going to call your bride? After all that's gone on, after all that's taken place, you're going to call her life giver? She should be called fruit biter, right? Like that would be a better name. Serpent blamer, something like that. Living? To live? Life giver? Makes no sense. That's like calling me button nose, right? It doesn't make any sense. No one's ever come up to me and go, you got a cute little button nose. Why? Because I don't, right? It makes no sense. Why call her Eve? Do you remember the patriarch Jacob? So three major patriarchs in the story of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and then Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob was a conniver. He was a butt coverer. He was a duper. That's what he did. He tricked people. He even tricked his own brother and his daddy for his inheritance. Well, if you fast forward and you study the life of Jacob, one night he wrestles with God all night, and at daybreak, God, in his grace, blesses Jacob. And he pops his hip, right? He pops his hip too. There's that. But he blesses Jacob. But not only does he do those two things, he also renames him. And he says, Jacob, your name now is Israel. What does Israel mean? It means struggles or wrestles with God. Because that's what Jacob had done his entire life. In other words, that renaming of Jacob makes total sense. It fits. Think about somebody else in the Bible that had her name changed. Go to the book of Ruth, where you see the book start with a woman named Naomi. Naomi means pleasant, but Naomi's not. Naomi lost her husband and she lost her two sons. So she declares to the world around her, don't call me Naomi any longer. My name is now Mara, Mary, which means bitter, because that's who she was. She was no longer pleasant. She was bitter. So call me Mara. And again, that makes sense based on her present condition, but the name Eve doesn't. Life giver. In light of the curse, the introduction of death, and the coming banishment, why this name? Well, I know now, I know some of you, when I ask the question, are looking down at verse 20 and you're thinking, well, he called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Really? That's why he called her Eve, because she was the mother of all living. How many kids did she have at this point? None. Zero. All she knows about giving birth at this point is that it's going to hurt. That's last week. She's going to have pain in childbirth. So why then did Adam call her Eve? Do you want to know the answer? The answer is because Adam and she with him took God at his word. As Matt so wonderfully walked us through last week, just remember what God promised in verse 15, where he states there, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, he's speaking to the serpent, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's why he called her Eve. And it's this at this point where our text gives us our first taste of the gospel. We have a God-given promise in verse 15, and now we have a faithful response in verse 20. Adam calls his bride the mother of all living before she'd had a single child because he took God and his promise as being entirely certain. I mean, look at how he says it even in verse 20. It says, she was the mother of all living. Like past tense. Not will be the mother of all living. That's how certain Adam felt the promise of God was. And we see other depictions of this in the Old Testament text as well. Think about Abram. Abram was called in Genesis 12 to leave his nation with a promise from God that he would be created into a great nation. And so he leaves in obedience based on the promise of God. Fast forward to chapter 17 and you have this renaming of Abram to Abraham. What does the name Abraham mean? It means father of a multitude. Now, if you just dropped into chapter 17 and you didn't read from 12 through 17, you would think, wow, he must have a lot of kids right now, I guess, because he's now called father of a multitude. How many kids did he have? None. Zero. And yet his name was changed. Why? Because God's promises are certain. Do you know God's promises are so certain that he can speak of them in past tense terms even before they've happened? That's why Paul, if you fast forward yet again to the New Testament, says this about us. You are now seated in the heavenlies. Not will be. You are now there. So certain is your future. Like it's already happened. Westside, Adam's naming of Eve was a palpable depiction of faith in light of the promise of God and more than hints at the beauty of the gospel. And this is where the gospel begins for us too. A promise given, a faithful response to it. That's where the gospel begins. Just notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He adds this in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the entirety of the cosmos. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So God promises and we respond by faith. God graces us and we receive it by faith. No other way. So too with Adam and Eve. So too with us. This is where the gospel begins. By the way, before moving on to our second point, did you notice the movement of Adam and Eve from where we began in chapter 3 to where we are now? A movement from believing in the serpent to believing in the Lord God. With action thereafter. If you remember back to the beginning of chapter 3, they believed the serpent and they acted as well in response. They took and bit. But now they believe God, but they respond as well by calling her Eve. The gospel calls us to the same movement. We receive the promise, a faithful response to it. But we don't only respond by faith to it, we live by faith thereafter. We move by faith. We live by faith. We are strengthened in that as we move forward. But by the way, as a sweet aside, I love that Adam named his bride in light of their promised future and not their pockmarked past. Isn't that sweet? Like Adam was quiet at the beginning of chapter 3 and now he's finally carried through on something good. And he says, I want you to be known by what lays ahead for us, not what just took place. I point it out because too many of us define ourselves or allow others to define us by our past. Even though the old is gone and the new has come. Even though his mercies are new every morning. So number one, this text paints a picture of the gospel, for in it we see a depiction of faith. But that's not all. We also see a covering. Look at verse 21 one more time if you don't mind. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Perhaps the most important question we can ask this morning is, why does God hate fig leaves so much? And I'm kind of being serious. Because Adam and Eve were covered already. We saw that back in verse 7, same chapter. And so why does God remove their covering and replace it with a covering of his own? What's he got against fig leaves? Are they so last year? Like, what's going on? Why? Why does God cover them at all, in fact? Why not restore them to a place of nakedness? Wouldn't that be full restoration? Furthermore, why does God ordain clothing? And perhaps most importantly, why does God choose to shed blood in order to cover them? I mean, God doesn't merely shear a sheep or whatever the animal is. He kills one. He doesn't simply take wool. He takes skin. Why? Well, before answering that, let me take you back and remind you of what Adam and Eve had just done in response to their sin in the aftermath. Just to think back the last couple weeks, especially 2 weeks ago, they, in their shame and the revelation of their nakedness, they covered and they hid. That's what they did. They clothed themselves, fig leaves, and they ran and they hid. That's what they did in response to their sin. Can I suggest that in part what they did was good? You see, their rebellion should have resulted in shame and guilt. Their rebellion should have resulted in a desire to cover up. Covering up our sin is a good thing. In fact, it's a necessary thing. The problem is we can't. It's unattainable by us, try as we might. And therefore, please hear me, it's a necessary thing. We can't do it. Therefore, we need somebody else to cover up our sin for us. Enter God. What does God do for Adam and Eve? He covers their sin. That's what he does. He covers their sin. He covers their shame. He covers their guilt for them. He does what they, nor we, could ever do for ourselves. Now, before I address how he did this, I want you again to see the progression. We have a promise given, verse 15. We have a faithful response in verse 20. And now in verse 21, what do we have? We have a covering. That same order is to be ours too. And it's the same promise. Faithfully respond to the promise and you'll be covered. Shame gone. Guilt gone. No more reason to hide. But here's the thing. To be covered demands that we first come out of the weeds. We have to stop hiding. We have to stop any attempt at self-covering too. We do work hard to cover ourselves, don't we? We have a lot of different, some of them are really good, they look good to others, but they still are being done to cover ourselves, to hide ourselves, to save others from knowing the real us and to save ourselves from being known by them. I mean, how do we cover ourselves today? Religiosity? Some of you are right here today, as Matt so wonderfully talked about last week, hiding in plain sight. Religiosity, we attempt to cover ourselves by shopping, anything to take the edge off, man. Exercise, volunteerism, philanthropy, travel, booze, drugs, sex, sleep, busyness, workaholism, noise, anything. Anything to take the edge off, as I said. Anything to keep us from thinking. Anything to keep us from ourselves or others from us. But covering can't happen that way. We have to hear the call and respond to the pursuit. The call, as I keep on going back to Matt. Matt's last 2 weeks of messages, unbelievable. But last, where are you? The call, right? Remember the theophany? Like, where are you? Where are you? Where are you hiding? What are you hiding in? What's your hiding place? You see, I said earlier that shame and guilt are good things, but they're only good things if they drive you to the one who can cover you. We're not to live in our shame and guilt. They are God-given inside emotions, feelings that are to propel us to the coverer. Get out of the weeds. Stop hiding. So back to the most important of questions. Why does God hate fig leaves so much? Well, the reality is he doesn't. He made them, after all. But the truth is, fig leaves can't cover. Only the shedding of blood can. A life for a life. A shedding of blood that comes from the pure and unblemished Lamb of God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is why this text hints so strongly of the gospel. For the shedding of blood here in chapter 3 foreshadows the ultimate shedding to come. The shedding that all other shedding finds their fulfillment of. The blood shedding of Jesus. Speaking of this, we read, booyah, John 1:29. I'm like Fonzie. Anyways, John 1:29. Deep pull, I know. John 1:29. This is at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus. The next day, John, that's John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You'd have to really work hard to convince me that the animal shed in chapter 3 of Genesis isn't a lamb. I have to believe that it was. But we read more near the end of the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 26. In the upper room, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Paul chimes in and says this in Ephesians 1, "In Jesus, we have redemption, we have freedom, we have salvation. Through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." So that's how God did it. And that's why he did it. And because he did, we can now stand naked and unashamed, at least before someone. At least before someone. This is who I am. To be known fully and to be fully accepted. Think about that. Known fully and fully accepted. No more hiding, no more need to cover up. Back to the question that I asked before, just one last quick point before we move on to the third point. Do you know why God ordains clothing? Like why you got up today and put clothes on? Why I did too? I hope you did. I don't see everybody here. My eyes aren't that good, but I hope you did. So why, in other words, God, why didn't he bring back Adam and Eve to a place of nakedness? Two reasons why. Number one, because clothing demonstrates an innocence lost. And number two, because clothing looks ahead, or in our case, looks back to what Jesus did. To quote one, God ordains clothing as a witness to the glory we lost. But clothing is not just a confession of lost glory, it's a testimony to glory in the future. That's the number one reason why we are called to dress modestly today, because our clothing is to point to Jesus. And when our clothing points to us, we're taking the glory off him. We are to dress differently as followers of Christ. Clothing is a big deal in the Bible, by the way. Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation." And at the end of the story, John writes in Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." That's what your clothing will be in heaven. Righteous deeds. So this text hints at the gospel, for in it we see faith, and number two, we see covering, but we're not done. What we also see is protection and deliverance. Take a look at verses 22 and the first half of 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. As Matt pointed out over the last couple of weeks, Adam and Eve were like God in that they knew good and evil, but were so unlike God, for they knew it experientially where God does not. God knows good and evil from the outside, Adam and Eve, and so too do we know it from the in. In fact, as we drop in on them at this point, their entire nature has changed to a place where they will fight a tendency, a proclivity towards evil every day hereafter. Only one chapter to the right, we see a depiction of this in the firstborn, their firstborn, who chose not to fight it at all. But here's a question. In light of this, these two verses that I just read are a verse and a half. What would be so evil about reaching out and eating of the tree of life? Attached to that, what would be so bad about staying in the garden? The answer is, it would place their faith on the tree instead of the one who is coming to crush the serpent's head. They weren't to look back. They were to look ahead. They were to have faith based on the promise, the assurance of chapter 3, verse 15. One's coming. Their eyes were to be that. They were to reach out to that, to not look back at the tree, but look ahead in faith to the one who would one day hang on it, be pierced to it. How were Adam and Eve saved? They looked ahead to Jesus. How are we saved? We look back to Jesus. We all walk by faith in the promise of the head crusher coming. So that's why. And so what does God do? He kicks them out in his grace. He removes them from the place of temptation. One writes, the Lord God, in a divine initiative, acted graciously to cover Adam and Eve. And now he acts equally gracious to protect Adam and Eve from a devastating possibility. You fast forward to the New Testament again. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching, and he's teaching specifically in chapter 6 about prayer. And he says, when you pray, pray like this: our Father who art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a tangible picture of that. The psalmist writes in Psalm 97, verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. God preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He's a deliverer. He's a protector. Nothing will snatch you out of his hand. Nothing will separate you from his love. He promises that. That's part of the gospel. He delivers us. Protects us. I have to ask, in light of your, just think about the life you're living right now. Just think about this last week or the things you're wrestling with. The things perhaps you crave or the things you want gone. Just think about that right now. Let me ask, do you believe God loves you enough to remove you or to remove from you what seems so good now but won't be as you move ahead? Do you believe that? Do you believe God knows the end from the beginning? Do you believe that? Do we understand that we don't? What God does in these verses is an act of salvation, not punishment. He's not ticked. It's an act of redemption, not a penalty to be paid. The penalty had been paid. When was the penalty paid? When the sheep was slain. God does not punish his followers because the sacrifice has been punished already. He disciplines like a good daddy, but he doesn't punish like a tyrannical father. That's not his way. One other question. Why would Adam and Eve have been so tempted to reach out and eat of the tree of life in the first place? Seems like a stupid question, right? Well, Norman, because they want to live forever. Duh, right? So why ask the question? I ask the question because I think there's something more. I get that. That's a right answer. I get that. But I think there's something more that's pressing in on them because of what's gone on currently. Like the height of this moment, like this is a really important, significant moment. And so I ask the question because I believe they are so tempted to eat of the tree of life because they just had their first encounter with death. They saw the animal killed. They had no concept of death up to this point. So there's a heightened awareness, in other words. So they would have been greatly tempted to reach out and eat, because it's always tempting to not follow the way of the sacrifice, isn't it? Did you hear what I just said? Because it's always tempting to not follow the way of the sacrifice, isn't it? But the way of the sacrifice was to be their way. And Christian, it's to be our way too. Jesus, our sacrifice, calls us to pick up our cross in the same way he picked up his and follow him. But it's tempting not to. It's tempting to do all we can to save our life for our sake and not lose it for his, isn't it? I mean, who doesn't resonate with that question? We have our trees of life, don't we? That tempt us to not look ahead, but turn back, to grab onto that. It'll be so much easier. But in contrast, God calls us to cut those trees down, to not look back, but move ahead in trust. Before moving on to our final point, it's interesting. Just take a look at verse 24. It begins, he drove. It's interesting. What's interesting about that is that the language of driving Adam and Eve out of the garden is also the same language, the same verbiage used to speak of driving the Israelites out of Egypt. Same exact language. Could it be that Adam and Eve needed to leave the garden as much as the Israelites needed to leave Egypt? Could it be that slavery to works and self-reliance would have been the same for both? Could it be that what lay ahead was much better than anything they left behind? Do you want to know what's doubly interesting? The same verbiage that is used for Adam and Eve being driven from the garden and the nation of Israel driven from Egypt is the same exact language that is used of the Spirit driving Jesus into where? The wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Do you see the connection between the first Adam and the second Adam? Do you see the connection between the first son Israel and the natural born son Jesus? God drives Adam and Eve into the wilderness. He drives the Israelites into the wilderness. And he drives Jesus into the wilderness too. Each requires a wilderness journey before realizing the joy thereafter. And we're not exempt. He requires a wilderness journey for us too. Which brings us to the final depiction of the gospel from our text, which is seen in its promise of trials. Let me read verse 23 and I'll carry on. I'll double back on 23 and read verse 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what do we have as we come to the end of our series and we come to the end of chapter 3? Adam and Eve were driven and banished from the very good to a world subjected to futility, Romans 8. As we saw last week, Adam and those thereafter were going to work a ground that would forever fight against them. You have tough days at your work? Adam's fault. Eve and those who would follow her would give birth with the pain it brought about with it, a constant reminder that every child was conceived in sin and born cursed. That's Genesis 1 to 3. That's how it ends. Now, if we were to continue on in Genesis, we would see a quick unraveling of the world. Beginning in chapter 4 with one brother taking the life of another. But it moves quickly from there. We would read in chapter 6 that mankind's heart was, and I quote, only on evil continually. It tells us in the same chapter that God regretted making them, so he sends forth a flood. In chapter 11, we would read that instead of bearing witness of the God who made them, mankind seeks to build a tower to heaven to make a name for themselves. If we carried on further, we would also read that the pure and unashamed physical relationship between a husband and wife would be replaced with all sorts of sexual sin and immorality, adultery, incest, rape, prostitution, seduction, and so on. If we read on further, we would also see the unraveling of relationships. Transparency and harmony replaced with lying and treachery and factions and deception and family fighting against family, a fight that continues today. And sadly, we would also see the abundant provision of the garden replaced with famine and hunger and want. All of this happens in the Bible's very first book. So great is the effect of Adam and Eve's rebellion. And that's the world and its trials that Adam and Eve were being sent into, and that's the world that we are sent into as well. With that sending are promises of trials and tribulations too, and some are devastating. Some of you are going through them right now. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says. Don't be surprised, Peter adds. And therefore, it's also a sending that calls us to not only see the crud and the crap of Genesis, but the ark and the rainbow and the ram caught in the thicket that are written in it too. It's a sending that calls us to remember that God sees us in our loneliness and despair like he saw Hagar in hers. To remember that God doesn't forget us in our hardships, as he also didn't forget Joseph in the midst of his betrayal and imprisonment. It's a sending that calls us to remember that God can do the impossible, like give a son to a barren 90-year-old Sarai, a son of promise pointing ahead to the son of promise who was born of a virgin, reminding us yet again that nothing is impossible for God. It's also a sending that calls us to recall the words of Joseph in Genesis 50. Joseph was another foreshadower of Christ. So when I read his words, hear them coming from Jesus and hear them in the shadow of the cross. Joseph says this in the last chapter of Genesis. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. So we are to expect trials, but we aren't to lose hope. We're to see both in Genesis. Trials are to be our expectation. Moving forward in hope is to be our call. So there you go. That's why I call this last section of Genesis 3, God and the Gospel. For in it we see faith, we see covering, and we see protection, and we see deliverance, and we see trials with hope carrying us in and through them to a better and eternal promised land. As I close this message, but also this series, I want to leave you with one last quote from Gregory Kukul, or Kokel. I don't know how to say his last name. It's one of the two, I think. I referenced him on week one. I want to bookend it on week 10 by reading this. Our world is exactly, speaking of Genesis 1 to 3, our world is exactly as you would expect it to be if the story were true and not just some religious wishful thinking. That's so true, isn't it? We could expect to see as much good and beauty as we do, all depicting the handiwork of a wonderful creator, if Genesis 1 to 3 is true. We could expect that, and we do see it. And we could also expect to see so much good along with the creative coming at the hands of the creator's image bearers. We could expect to see that too, and we do, all the time. But we could also expect to see the hurt and pain we so often see as well. All done by those who have chosen to believe the liar, either as a way of life or in the temptation of the moment. I mean, who among us hasn't taken and eaten like our first parents? And so as I wrap up this section of Genesis, I am more convinced today of its authenticity than ever before. The world bears witness to it. And therefore, I'm also more convinced than ever before of our need of a Savior, and we have one. Our world needs him, and he's come. Shedding his blood there to cover us. Covered with Christ. So when the Father looks at you, all he sees is the perfection of Jesus on you. That kind of covering. He's come. He's come. Shame replaced with acceptance. Amen? Amen, man. Amen, man. Amen. Let's pray together. With your heads bowed and as we go into a time of response, let me leave you with a couple of questions that I pray the Spirit imparts and impacts on your hearts. What name have you taken? Are you still being defined by your past? Are you hiding still? Even hiding with good things and in good things? Are you attempting to cover? You can't. The best you've got is fig leaves. Are you holding on to hope? Or are the trials you're currently experiencing causing you to look back and give up? I call you to be strengthened by Jesus today. And so, Father, now as we respond to your good word, I just pray for sweet times of ministry. That's all I want, sweet times of ministry here. Would you be so gracious as to just rest heavy? Whatever need, as I said on the front end, whatever needs to happen would happen for our good. You're good, God. Good God. So I pray that this would be a sweet time. People either coming to Jesus for the first time, returning to Jesus, just laying themselves bare before you and going, here I am. I'm feeling weak, I'm lost, I'm trying to do it on my own. Please cover me. So please do that. Amen.